turn to our text in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Colossians chapter 1. You know, even if we look casually at the world, we would see that today's society judges success and character by how much a person does, how active they are, how many hours they work, or how much they accomplish. In our text for this morning, as in Paul's other epistles, the Apostle Paul stresses good works, and he stresses service, because our works are important to God and the purpose he has for us in society. But the emphasis on works and good deeds always is represented as an outgrowth of a right relationship to God through personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. In Paul's theology, works are never, ever the root. They are always the fruit. Not just a safe condition, but it is also a product of spiritual growth and fellowship. Jesus, in John 15, verses 5 and 8, says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." In contrast to Paul, and because of man's tendency to lean on his own resources, many Christians and Christian communities seek to motivate people motivate them to service and works in ways that really contradict that root and fruit principle. Many seek to motivate by sort of cheerleading and pep rally and entertainment. And then they have promotional campaigns. Let's see how much we can get done kind of thing. They also play on people's emotions. And tragically, they also make people feel guilty in order to get them to do things. Why do church leaders do this? I believe it's because they're often unwilling to wait on the Lord for his timing and his methods. Because of our desires in the flesh, we tend to turn to worldly methodology to measure success. We measure success by the numbers, by budgets, by how many people we have in the church, by how many activities we have. We've learned to seek immediate gratification. We've learned to rely on gadgets to do things for us. We're a society that is full of fast food junkies and miracle cures. We've reduced our spiritual lives into ritual and methodology as a means to seek God's favor. You can see the same thing in many Christian bookstores. You want this from God? Do this. You want growth? Do this. Here's 5 steps. Here's some hoops to jump through. But those kind of things can only lead to frustration. They sell books, but many times after the book is read, you think, well, that's a great idea. And then it ends up on the shelf and you think, that really isn't working well. We have a propensity to get things done without waiting. We tend not to want to stop and spend time alone with God and develop our trust in Him and walk with Him in light of His Word. We also don't seem to want to help others to do the same. We're a society that worships at the feet of the God called activism. activism has come with a misplaced sense of responsibility and trust. We live in a world that has lost its sense of responsibility and trust in the Lord, and instead we trust in what we can do. We trust in our accomplishments. And we look at, wow, I'm so busy, I must be trusting in God. We need to trust in God's providence for us. Paul Washer says, today in contemporary Christianity, people are basically doing evangelism by saying, well, I know that you have a wonderful house, you have a wonderful car, you have a great job, and your family is so nice. They seem to be doing so well. You're just missing one thing. All you need to finish out your life is Jesus Christ. Washer goes on to say, that's pathetic. It's also blasphemous. You have no life apart from Jesus Christ. All the things and all the comforts you have, everything you have apart from Christ is sensual and can be demonic. And all those things are going to lead you to hell. It is Christ and Christ alone. That's what we need. We sung that song, in Christ alone. That's all we need. All the other stuff is fine, but not if it displaces Christ. We have the wrong focus. We have the focus of doing rather than being. We are called to be holy. We are called to be righteous, set apart. That's what a lot of people don't understand, holiness and righteousness. They think, well, holiness and righteousness are the same. Righteousness is being right with God, doing the things that He has asked you so you have right standing in Him. Holiness is being set apart. God has set us apart as His children. We do need to be righteous. We do need to be holy. And they do connect. When you do those things that God asks you, you are set apart. You can see that. You're no longer part of the world. The problem comes when we have ordained other things as the answer instead of the knowledge of God's will for us. I hope that as we go through this study in Colossians, that you begin to appreciate the riches of God's work and the riches of everything we have in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand how one thing relates to another. And I don't want to cheat you out of full understanding. I want you to understand and appreciate what you now have in Jesus Christ. It is yours if you truly believe in Him today. That is why in this church we go verse by verse, and sometimes even word by word. And sometimes you think, well, you know, that's sometimes difficult to do, but I hope that you bear with me as we go through this, and I pray that God will bless each and every one of you, every one of your minds and your hearts, so that you can see His great plan for you, and that He will then meet all your needs according to His will. With that, if you would please look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Now, we're going to read 9 through 11, but I think for today we'll just focus on verse 9. Starting with verse 9, it says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." One of the top priorities as a Christian is to pray for one another. Paul was no different. He also prayed for the churches. He prayed for those people, and he prayed specifically. His prayer specifically was for their growth in the knowledge of God's will. There were many people who would be content with looking at the Colossian church as they were demonstrating faith and love and think, well, that's good. Not Paul. Paul ended up going, they need further spiritual growth. Because if they don't have further spiritual growth, they will become stagnant and unproductive. So the opening verses of Colossians illustrates this beautifully. The Apostle Paul felt able to commend them for their faith, their love, and their hope. But as we know, this isn't sufficient. A person's walk with Christ is not a static relationship. As Christians, we can never sit still. We can never rest on our laurels. Many people have the tendency to live out their past, or even their present experiences, and to stick with what they feel is comfortable for them. They'll go, well, you know what, I was saved. I was saved back when, you know, I was 18 or 19 or whatever. And then they sort of sit back on that. If you do that, you'll never arrive at spiritual maturity in this life. The one thing is, you will never truly arrive there anyways. There will always be room for growth. Always. So, in our text, verse 9, Paul is saying that if you are continuing to please the Lord, you need to bear fruit in every good work and genuinely grow in Christ. And it's necessary that we be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why is this true? First, because love and ministry without biblical insight and the knowledge of truth will become only a soft and cheap imitation that will largely be motivated by selfish concerns and desires. And because of this reality, Paul warned against simulating or hypocritical love. He goes, you know what? We don't need any simulated love. We don't need any hypocritical love here. And secondly, because without biblical insight and motivation, even genuine Christian love tends to die down, tends to lose its edge. When Tim and I were praying, I said, you know what? It's so exciting when we have new faces that are excited to hear the Word of God. It helps us understand what we have. It helps us to understand that we can't sit back. We should be as excited as they are. You see, we need to go through our Christian service without having this feeling of guilt or drudgery or sour resignation that I guess this is what I have to do. We should have an excitement for it. Without love and close relationships within the body of Christ, we won't truly know what the will of God is. We won't truly know unless we get into in-depth study, adding love and faith to that. Otherwise, we're going to just become cold, critical, boring, and merely intellectual. It's not a matter of being able to spout off all these verses. It's a matter of being able to say the verse and know what it means. Because when you know what it means, you will neither take the edge off of it, nor will you be hypercritical. You will say it as it needs to be said. Knowledge without application is inept because it fails to grasp the meaning and purpose of God's word. The Bible is, and Bible study is never in itself the end. It is an essential element of the believer's life, and it is sorely neglected in the church today. As the Apostle Paul warns, knowledge without discernment and Christ-like love becomes arrogant. It literally puffs us up. We could sit there and study and know everything verbatim, and we could be the most arrogant people in this community. Love fails, or study of God's word without caring and love fails to fulfill the will of God. To see this just a little better, why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Starting with verse 1. It says, now discerning things offered to idols, we know that if we have all, we all have knowledge, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You see, if our love and knowledge of the Savior is part of our life, It doesn't cause a dryness of heart. It causes just a tenderness of heart. It moves from knowing into practical application because of genuine love that we have. Therefore, Paul, when he talks to the Colossians, he says, I can thank you and thank God for this, what I see in you. And I can see that you're working out all this stuff within God's will. And I can at the same time warn you about falling off that, about not having the knowledge of God. Without truly seeking to know the fullness of Scripture. Thinking, oh, we just have the gospel. How many times do you hear someone present the gospel, and after they present the gospel, you go, really? That's what you think it is? It is so neutered and so cut off that is not the word of God, and it doesn't have the power unto salvation. Many people don't truly know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Paul knew that the Colossians needed even more knowledge. They needed to continue to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the pastor part of the Apostle Paul. He knew that these were young Christians, and he had a concern for them, and he was thrilled for them, but yet had this concern because they had this newfound faith. And they understood what they knew, but there were people there that were looking to steer them off. Very brilliant people at that. And so he knew he had to set forth a path for these new believers. And so he says in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to ask. He is praying for them. The Greek word is prosiokomai, praying. This word points to general privilege of praying. And it lays the stress of praying, listen to this, on the act of worship and devotion to God. It stresses worship and devotion to God. And Paul does this. He looks at prayer as this privilege that I have. I can come before the throne of Almighty God and pray for you. And I can do it specifically. You see, this word looks at prayer as an approach to God from a recognition of our own inadequacy, but then also from a position of God's loving and all-wise character, His omnipotent ability to work with absolute sufficiency to meet all of our needs. Paul knew that that was the power of prayer. I am praying to a God who can meet all these needs. And then he uses the word ask. And the word is eteo. Eteo. And it means to ask or desire or request. This is another word for prayer. It's a synonym. And it brings out the concept of needs and desires, and bringing these specific needs and desires to the throne of God. This reminds us that if our prayer life is to be biblical and effective, our delight must be in the Lord and in His purposes. Delighting in the Lord is what guides us, guides our desires, guides our requests, so that we can keep in line with godly motives. God never intended prayer to become a blank check for selfishness. We must learn and seek to pray for the will of God according to His purpose, according to His value. And Paul was not indifferent to the practical and the tangible needs of the believers. But he knew that those requests can only be met out of the riches of the fellowship and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul in verse 9 says, I am praying that you be filled. The word filled is the Greek word pleroo, pleroo. This is an incredible word. It means to be totally controlled, to be filled to the full, to be furnished and supplied completely. Absolute control. To really get a grasp of what this word means, I would ask if you would turn to Luke chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 20 through 26. Luke chapter 5. Verses 20 through 26. Starting with verse 20, it says, when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. Now here it comes. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Did you notice the reaction? The fear was combined with amazement, and they glorified God. They were totally in control of fear and amazement. They were filled up with it. They were absolutely overwhelmed. In other words, there was no room for any mitigating influence at all. They were totally dominated by it. And so Paul says, I want you to be totally controlled with the knowledge. This word knowledge is the word epignosis. Epignosis. Gnosis is knowledge. Epi, when that is the prefix on knowledge, it's like adding horsepower to knowledge. It is taking it to the nth degree. It's a deep, concise, and thorough and correct knowledge. In other words, I want you to be totally dominated by a superior understanding, not a superficial understanding, but a deep understanding is what Paul is saying. I want you to have a deep, deep understanding, rooted understanding. But knowledge of what? Knowledge of what? Well, Paul says of his will. And what is that? Well, it's his self-revelation, his absolutes of his standards. You know, many people are out there trying to find God's will. John MacArthur wrote a little book. It's called The Will of God Is Not Lost. He did so because there's so many people who are out there and they act as if God's will is lost. Or that God had placed it in some obscure place so that it's more like a cosmic Easter egg hunt to find his will. And it's sort of like you have to go through life and God is sitting there in heaven. And as you move one way, he's going, warmer, warmer. Oh, no, you're getting colder. You're getting colder. And so instead of trying to seek his will, they're trying to find it. And they go through life trying to connect the dots. They go from one thing to another as if they're putting cosmic puzzle pieces together, like a jigsaw puzzle. And they're trying to figure out, how does this next piece fit? I could spend a whole sermon on this. And I have talked about it more in length in earlier sermons. But for now, I just want to make some points. I want to narrow it down just a little bit about what God's will is. I'm going to go very simply to Psalm 143. If you just turn there. Psalm 143. And this is, I'm just going to read one sentence. You on your own can read the rest. Verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach me to do your will. David here prayed that prayer. Lord, teach me to do your will. He didn't say, teach me to understand your will. He didn't say, teach me to know your will. Teach me to find your will. He didn't say, God, please disclose your will and reveal your will and manifest your will to me. He said, Lord, teach me to do your will, which carries the presupposition and the assumption that it was not a matter of information, but a matter of obedience. It wasn't a matter of knowing it. He was supposed to know it. It was a matter of doing it. He didn't ask God to reveal his will. He simply says, empower me to do your will, which assumes he knew what God's will was. And that is so important, to know God's will and to do it. We cannot trust our own intuition. because we don't have that kind of equipment. God did not give us this intuition of, well, I just think this is right. And all of a sudden, buzzers go off, and there's buttons to push, and lights go on, and, whoa, I'm doing God's will. We can't trust our intuition. So you ask, how do I know what God's will is for my life? Where can I find a reliable indication of God's will for my life? Well, we know what God's will is for your life. We already know it. If God has a will for your life, He wants you to know it. That should be extremely obvious for us, right? God has a will for your life, and He wants you to know it. We should know it. And we need to be sure of this, that He has not tucked it away in some obscure little place or put it in some convoluted interpretations of Scripture. He hasn't done that. He hasn't left it to some transcendental experience. He hasn't left it to some private interpretation by angelic messenger. And He never depends upon some serendipitous coincidence either. If God has a will for you, and He does, and if He wants you to know it, and He does, and He will hold you responsible for it, and He does, you can be sure He's not going to hide it from you. In fact, He placed it in the most obvious place. The most obvious place is His Word. It's in His Word. You can know the will of God for your life from Scripture. It's absolutely unmistakable. It's not hidden. We don't need to sit there and look under every rock to find it. Now, I'm not talking about God's will for Himself and what He will do. I'm talking about the will of God as expressed toward us, which we will do or won't do. You see, everything I do and everything you do will have an effect on our blessing, on our joy, on our obedience, our usefulness, now and forever. So it's important to me, and it's important to you, to know the will of God and do it. And so as we move back to our text, Paul wants them to be totally controlled with the knowledge of God's will. And then he says, he adds two more things, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Throughout this entire epistle, the apostle used biblical terms. He said knowledge, filled, spiritual, understanding, wisdom. These are all terms that formed the vocabulary of these false teachers. But what they meant by these terms was a far cry from sound biblical and doctrinal truth. Warren Wiersbe points out, Satan is so deceptive. He likes to borrow Christian vocabulary, but he does not use the Christian dictionary. Long before false teachers had adopted these terms, the words have been in the Christian vocabulary, and they were defined by the Christian dictionary. These false teachers are trying to redefine what these words mean. And we have to remember that the church in Colossae had these false teachers. And these false teachers were coming in and they say, oh, you know what? You know what Paul said, and that's good. You know what Epaphras has said, and that's good. But there's a special code that you're missing. There's special little words that you're missing. And this was literally part of the Gnosticism, the heresy of the Gnostics. And they would say that you had these little special words and special codes that would unlock a spiritual life for you. And they would say that there's names of secret angels that when you come into the presence of this angel, you'll rise up to a new level of spiritual enlightenment. And what Paul was coming in and saying is, I want you to know the will of God. I want you, your mind, to be given to know what the will of God is in all spiritual wisdom so that you can have an understanding about who He is. And so what Paul says here should encourage us, that each of us should encourage one another to guard our minds. We need to guard our minds because our minds are what regulate us, deeply regulate us in our day-to-day living. What owns your mind? Whether it's music or media or entertainment or philosophy or books or education, anything that comes in does not come in a vacuum. It will work itself out somewhere in your life. You know what they always say, garbage in, garbage out? It's true. And so what Paul means by in all wisdom and spiritual understanding is that the result of being filled with this knowledge, saturated with this knowledge, dominated with this knowledge, will control your life. The fact that God's Spirit teaches us God's truth, and God's truth then dominates our thinking pattern. And whatever you are thinking is going to govern your behavior. And we know that obedience is a result of self-control. Right? Obedience is the result of self-control. And self-control is the result of controlling our minds, controlling what we allow in. Control of our minds is determined by the knowledge that we have. In other words, what I know controls my thoughts. And then my thoughts control myself. And obedience comes from controlling myself. And that's what Paul means in verse 10 of our text, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And as we have seen, there are two words, wisdom and understanding, that Paul uses in verse 9. They're similar words. Both are needed for an obedient life in the Lord. The word wisdom is actually the word Sophia. Isn't that something? If you know a lady named Sophia, that's wisdom, which is to be full or broad knowledge, to have full comprehension, to have knowledge and the practice of the requisites for godly and upright living. That's what the word Sophia means. The second word, understanding, is the Greek word sunesis. Sunesis. But if you notice, that it's just not an understanding. It's not just saying, well, you need to have understanding. Paul says you need to have spiritual understanding. And this comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's only found in those who have been born again of the Spirit, who have been saved. You want to see this in action? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 9, and we'll go through verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting with verse 9, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. Have been freely given us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. You see, there's a block. They cannot even know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For he who has known the mind of the Lord that he may who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him. Now listen, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We can discern spiritual things. Scripture tells us over and over that wisdom and knowledge that a believer has is not of himself, but it is of God. Why don't we look at some more verses that talk about this? Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. Starting with verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Jesus Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." If you would please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9. Starting with verse 5, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." This is a progressive list, by the way. This is something to add to. You think, oh, I'm a loving person, but I have no knowledge. I have no self-control. You are not truly loving until you go through and add to these things in a progression. This is very progressive. And then it says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, if you jump ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and verses 14 through 18. Starting with verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand." Now, I just want to stop there. Doesn't mean that you need to be a rocket surgeon. It means that you need to put off the flesh. Because in the flesh, we always have things that are hard for us. They go against our flesh. We want. If we read these with the spiritual eyes of understanding, we will fully understand it. It's not hidden. It's just hard for us to understand because we still, in this lifetime, are in the flesh. And he goes on, "which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You therefore..." Now he's telling you, we've already read all of this. "Now therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." And just one more. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 17 says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Knowledge, you see, is not the fruit of man's wisdom or the fruit of searching. It comes through the illumination from the Holy Spirit, who imparts wisdom and understanding, and he does this through God's word. It's not hidden. Everyone says, "Do you read God's word literally?" Yes. There are some parts of God's word that are more poetic. We read those literally in a poetic sense. If it's showing one thing and using something to describe something else, we don't think, one, he comes with feet of brass. We don't think his feet are brass. It's trying to tell us that what his feet are. And so we read that literally in the sense that it was written. This all comes through the Holy Spirit and through his revealed word. False teachers also boast in wisdom, but they only have the wisdom of man, and it's empty wisdom. And it belongs to human philosophy. It can also be a delusion from demonic spirits. But in contrast, the believer needs the wisdom and understanding that is found in Scripture and taught by the Holy Spirit. And this is an important note of the New Testament. Biblical wisdom is the knowledge that shows a person how to live so the person's life is meaningful and good, so that it is right and just, so that it is effective and fruitful regardless of your situation. Regardless of your situation. Spiritual intelligence is the beginning of a successful, fruitful Christian life. God puts no premium on ignorance. There was once a preacher who stood up and said, "I don't never go to school. I'm just an ignorant Christian, and I'm glad I is." You want to know something? A man doesn't need to go to school to gain spiritual intelligence, but neither should he magnify his ignorance. God never puts a premium on our ignorance. There have been great men like Charles Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, H. A. Ironside, that never had the privilege of a formal biblical training. But they were devout students of the Word of God. They learned the deeper truths through hours and hours of study and meditation and prayer. The first step towards fullness of life in spiritual intelligence is study the Word. Desire to know what it means with the thought, "I'm going to put these things into practice. I must. Teach me to obey." Matthew 22:37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Do you notice in each area the Lord calls for all your heart, all your soul, all your mind? The word here is halos. Halos. And it means the whole and complete, having no room for anything else. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And to live in any other way is to contradict or to have a conflict with spiritual reality. To live in any other way is a fantasy world. It's ridiculous, and it will always end in frustration. If you are in Christ, you have been recreated. You have been remade. This is not a cliche. This isn't something that you go, "Well, I'm born again." As if it's just a fantasy that we just say that when now we used to go here or didn't go to church, and now we go to church. And now I'm born again. It is a reality. You are a new creature in Christ if you are in Him. You have been made new. And that creature was not made for sin. It was not made for unrighteousness. It would be an absolute perversion to take this new creature and say, "You know what? I've been made to do something. I've been made for a special purpose for God," and to sit back and do worldly things like you did before. You have been made a new creature to produce righteous fruit. If you are an unbeliever here today, you need to understand that you cannot have true wisdom and knowledge apart from putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. The world's wisdom is empty and will lead you nowhere. The fullness of wisdom and knowledge can only be found in Jesus Christ. And I pray today that God will open your heart and your mind to that understanding, and that you would repent and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and receive him as your Lord and Savior today. And if you are saved, I pray that you don't buy the world's lies, that you stand firm in truth because you know it. You know, I'm glad that if I needed surgery, let's say I needed brain surgery, I would be so glad that my surgeon knew as a matter of fact what he is doing. We are called to do that. No, for a matter of fact, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he gives us wisdom. He empowers us for this life. I pray that you stand in that truth. And I pray that you understand that the only truth is found in God's word. Sola Scriptura says it right on our banner, by Scripture alone. Knowledge of God's will can only be found in God's word. If you